Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful again for the good gifts that you give us. So many, so many. Your thoughts towards us are too many to be counted. But you've given us many blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You've given us many blessings in this place that we live and where we worship together. We're thankful for that. We're thankful most of all for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and we're thankful for your word, your book. And we pray that as we open it, we'll have ears ready to hear what the Spirit has to say to us, and we may respond appropriate, each one of us, in our hearts. For you know our hearts individually. You know the secret things. Everything is laid out and open and bare before you. So have your way. Have your way as we open your word. We ask this for the glory of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So we are continuing on in Luke's gospel. We've been looking the last few weeks about what Jesus did for us. We started with the fact that he went to the garden and prayed during his time of suffering, his agony of soul. We saw how he was arrested for us in the garden after being betrayed by Judas. And then last week we saw that he was tried for us. These unjust and really trials outside of the laws of Judaism. He was tried by the Jewish council, and then he was turned over to Pilate twice, and there was kind of a mini trial before Pilate as well. And today what we're going to look at is that Jesus was crucified for us. He was crucified for us. Luke 23, 26 through 49. I'm going to read that passage, and then we'll just kind of break it down as we go through it with a particular focus. Verse 26. And they led him away. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. So as you probably know, on most calendars, this particular Sunday is referred to as Palm Sunday. That's right. And it's so named because of the palm branches that were waved before the Lord and laid on the road before the Lord as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. And they were crying out their recognition that he was the Messiah. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. It was a passage that is often referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus. However, today we're not going to look back at what has been called his triumphal entry, but rather we're going to focus our time on Luke's gospel, which focuses on his suffering on that Friday following his entry into Jerusalem. And there are some themes that stand out in this section of Luke. We've covered some of them already, but in this passage as well, these same themes exist. One of them is Jesus' innocence. We saw last week that three times Pilate declared Jesus was innocent, that he could find no guilt in him as far as at least Roman law was concerned. And this theme is important because it recognizes and emphasizes that Jesus was without sin. He was without sin, and he could therefore take the place of sinners, which he did. The second theme is the compassion and grace of Jesus. As he warns the people of impending judgment and prays for those humanly responsible for his death. The reactions of the people is a third theme in this story. Individual people and groups of people, like the soldiers and the thieves, the criminals, the bystanders, and the hateful religious rulers, and that they mourn, they watch, they mock, they sneer, they blaspheme, and some repent and confess. And this provides an important picture of the world's various reactions to Jesus even today. And then the fourth theme is the irony in the taunting of Jesus to save himself. The ruler said it, the soldiers said it. His enemies, in essence, think that they've stopped him. To them, his inability to come off the cross and save himself and prove himself to be the King of the Jews was an indication that they were correct in their rejection of him. See, told you so. The irony is actually found in the fact that Jesus chose not to save himself. He chose not to save himself, that so through his death and resurrection, he could save anyone who would put their faith in him, securing for them forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life and no fear of the second death. Now, it's the third of these themes that we're going to pay particular attention to today. We'll see all four of those themes really in the text, but we're going to pay attention to the various reactions of the people. I'm kind of a people person. I like to watch people. When I was a teenager, I'd go out to the airport by myself and just sit and watch people. I kind of like doing that, even to this day. Airports are always a great place to watch people. Such weirdness in our world. That would be another thing to talk through at some point, maybe. But we're going to focus on the reaction of the people in the story before us. And I'm confident each one of us will, in essence, see a reflection of ourselves somewhere in the people in the story. And in so seeing ourselves, I hope that we'll have a clearer understanding of where we stand with Jesus, where we stand with the Savior. And in so seeing ourselves, we'll have a clearer understanding of what we need to do in relationship to him who did such wonderful things for us. After Jesus was betrayed, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. He was betrayed by Judas, and then he was brought before the Jewish leaders to be questioned, and he put through these false trials that they have, in which they broke several of their own religious rules in those trials. And then he was delivered over to Pilate. We talked about that last week as well. And though Pilate questioned Jesus and found no guilt in him, three times he said it, I find no guilt in him regarding any Roman laws, still he gave in, didn't he? He caved to the religious leaders and the crowds that they had gathered, and he delivered Jesus over to his soldiers to be flogged, scourged, and then crucified. And it is the scourging of Jesus which actually helps inform us as readers as to why Jesus could not carry his cross all the way to the place where he'd be crucified. Scourging was done with what was called the dreaded Roman flagellum. It was a type of whip, also called the cat of nine tails. And Roman floggings usually consisted of 39 lashes, but they could go beyond that. And this particular type of whip had thongs that were plated with balls of metal that were intended to bruise and contuse, that may not be a word, but you understand what I'm saying, bruise the body, and with successive hitting of it would just begin to tear the flesh apart. But also in these thongs were embedded pieces of sharp bone and some metal, sharp metal pieces that were intended to cut and rip the flesh severely. And so the whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders, down the back, over the buttocks, down to the bottom of the legs. And the degree of pain from the flogging, well, we can't even imagine it, can we? I mean, I can't. I can read it and I can understand it, but I can't imagine the pain. And I'm a guy who kind of lives with pain. I can't imagine that kind of pain. And beyond that, beyond the pain of the scourging, the victim would go into hypovolemic shock from blood loss, So these effects are clearly evident in the story of Jesus and his suffering, his fainting, his collapsing under the weight while carrying the cross. Whether it was just the beam, which was probably the case, or it was the entire structure of the cross. And it also gives an understanding of his intense thirst. If you lose a lot of blood, you get really, really thirsty. That's how the body is going to recover. And so you see it in the story. And once again, this brings us to the first of a number of people that Luke mentions in his gospel who were present for the surroundings of the suffering and then death of Christ. And once again, I would suggest to you that every one of us will see ourselves somewhere in this story. It'll be like looking in a mirror, the mirror of God's word. You know, James wrote this. He said, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." We probably all have done that at some point. I urge you to pay attention to discern what person or people best fits where you find yourself. When you look in the mirror of God's word, what one person or people group best is the image of you? And more than that, once you've identified yourself, pay attention to what the Lord would have you do in response to what he has shown you. Don't go away from our time this morning in the scriptures and forget what it has shown you, what you look like. Learn the lesson that James was making the point of. Look into the scriptures, see yourself, and then make the appropriate changes based on what God has shown you. So we come to the first man. I call him a surprised man. It's in verse 26, and the first person that is mentioned is Simon of Cyrene, right? According to Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, there was a Jewish synagogue in the city of Cyrene. Now, how many of you know where Cyrene was? Yeah, we're not good on modern geography, let alone ancient geography. So Cyrene is what is known as Tripoli, Libya today. So right there in the north coast of Africa. And it's most likely that Simon was a Jew. Even his name Simon suggests that. But he was a Jew who had traveled to Jerusalem for a reason, Passover. You know, God had commanded Jewish males to go up three times a year to feasts that were at the name where he'd make his place dwell, which was Jerusalem. And so he is probably an obedient Jew going to Jerusalem for Passover. And for some unknown reason, we don't know, but perhaps because he was staying out in the country, or maybe it was on one of the hillsides surrounding Jerusalem in a tent, for Passover anyway. He's entering into the city when Jesus is being led out of the city by the Roman soldiers carrying his cross to the place where he'd be crucified. And when the soldiers realized Jesus would not be able to carry the cross further, they forcibly enlisted Simon to carry the cross the rest of the way. And this personal opinion, most likely he was an observer of the rest of the events surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. How could he walk away from that? How could he just lay down the beam and then say, well, I'll see you, I'm going into the city. So Simon, I believe, serves as a wonderful example, a picture of the person who is simply going through life, who unexpectedly has an encounter with Jesus, who is then forever changed by that encounter. There's hints in the book of Romans where there's a man by the name of Rufus that is mentioned in Romans 16, a greeting from Paul to Rufus, and it's believed that Rufus was one of the sons of Simon of Cyrene. So did he pass on what happened that day to his children? Probably did. And it appears in the story that life had just dealt Simon a hard circumstance after being conscripted by the Roman soldiers to carry the cross of some condemned criminal over what appeared to be a terribly harsh and trying circumstance was really the gracious act of a loving God who revealed the Messiah to this man who had come to Jerusalem certainly for the Passover. And no doubt, Simon had been a man who was longing for the coming of the Messiah. And God introduced him to him, not in a way expected. So I think it's not unlike Paul, who had an unexpected encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. Or maybe it was you and your story where you had an unexpected encounter with Jesus. Someone told you about him, something happened, and it brought to mind a Sunday school lesson that you had when you were a kid, and suddenly in your thinking, an unexpected encounter with Jesus that produces faith. Second group is what I refer to as sympathetic mourners in verses 27 through 31. Only Luke's gospel actually records that there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Many were there who had followed Jesus on this walk of suffering, probably from the city out to the place of his crucifixion. Some were his friends, some were his followers, some were his enemies, but the majority were probably just people from the city or those who had come to Jerusalem for Passover, who were moved with compassion because they had heard so many wonderful things about this young rabbi who taught good things and did miraculous works, always did what was right and good. How could he be going through this? Now, there is no reason to conclude in the text that these mourning women that are mentioned in this verse are those who had followed him from Galilee, aiding in his ministry for the past 3 years. Those ladies are mentioned towards the end of the story. This is just a group of mourning women seeing what was going on with this very good man, this good rabbi. So they were probably just devout Jewish women from Jerusalem who had come with sympathy for what he was going through, this dying young rabbi who, as far as they knew, had only done good. And despite his severe condition, Jesus actually responds to seeing them mourn for him, doesn't he? He turned and faced them, it says, and he spoke to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children." And though it shouldn't surprise us at this point in the gospel, I think it does still surprise us as readers that Jesus was thinking of those who were around him rather than thinking and dwelling on his own hard circumstances and the pain that he was feeling. What amazing compassion. What amazing grace. I mean, Jesus speaks to these women, I think, as representatives of the nation that has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And he warns them of coming judgment. He explains to these women why they should weep for themselves and not for him. And in doing so, he states a prophecy and a proverb. The prophecy is in verse 29 and 30. "Behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Well, this prophecy clearly speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus, at the beginning of the week when he was riding the donkey's colt, came over a hill and saw the city. Luke wrote that he wept for the city, that he had longed to gather them to himself, but they had refused. And they had killed every messenger that God had sent to them to warn them. And so Jesus is warning them with this prophecy. The horrible nature of what would take place in AD 70 is what he is warning them about. I mean, it was total destruction. When Rome sacked the city because of Jewish revolt, they sacked the city, pulled down the walls. They destroyed the temple, leaving not a stone upon another. And so he says, in that day, you're going to wish you didn't have kids, which in that culture was what every woman wanted. Not necessarily in our culture, but in that culture, you weren't really a fulfilled woman until you had children. And he says, you're going to wish you didn't have children. You had no child to nurse. And then he states a proverb. It's kind of hard for us to figure out. Maybe, you know, it says, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" I think there's a clear understanding of this. The point is, if the Romans could do what they were doing right then, right in this moment, to Jesus, an innocent person, he was being killed even though he had done nothing wrong, what will they do to the city and the people of that city who do deserve the judgment of God and the Romans? What will they do when it's dry? It will go up like a fire. It will just burn rapidly. So to the end, gracious and compassionate Jesus wanted the sinful nation of God, he warned them of that judgment that would come upon them for their rejection of him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But let the reader of the gospel, that would be us, and all people since it was written, obviously up until now, let us be careful that we don't conclude that Jesus holds out nothing but love and mercy and grace and forgiveness and pardon. He does hold those out. I mean, there is mercy and love from him, as the hymn says, like a mighty ocean. But there's also holiness and justice and righteous judgment, which will come upon those who do not know God and do not receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I think that sympathetic mourning women are a picture of those people who, they hear the story of Jesus, his ministry, his miracles, his teachings, his suffering, his death, and maybe even his resurrection, but they only respond to him at a superficial level, an emotional level. Well, they may admire Jesus as an example, you know, of morality, agreeing with what he stood for, and may even conclude that what was done to him was itself an immoral crime. But that's not the same thing as seeing him as the perfect Son of Man, who, because he did no wrong, could take the place of all those who have done wrong, who could become the only way to be right with God. They don't consider that judgment that they deserve fell on Christ, that they might be saved from the consequence of their sin. Or they may recognize him as a holy man, and they may understand that what was done to him was unrighteous. You know, it was unrighteous, not right. And it was wicked, terrible wickedness. But they don't understand his absolute holiness and recognize that they fall far short of his perfection, his glory, and that they are deserving of being judged for their sin by him. And they may recognize that he was condemned, not for any wrong that he had done, but they don't understand and believe that he was condemned for their sin, that they need not be condemned, but rather, they can be declared righteous before God. They can be justified by faith in him. So Luke writes, he writes that Jesus was crucified at a particular place, a place called the skull, right? The Greek term that's used here for skull is cranium. That's very similar to our word, right? Cranium. And it's unlikely, I think, that it was given this name because there were a whole bunch of skulls stacked up in piles, you know, because it was a place of execution. Now, it may have been a place of execution, but that wasn't really Rome's policy. That was the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They loved to stack up skulls, like in Indiana Jones or something like that. You've seen images of that. Rather, most commentators and historians agree that it was called this because the hill on which Jesus was crucified with these two other criminals, the side of the hill had the image of a skull face. Carol and I have seen it. We've been there. And you look at the side of that hill and you see eye sockets and where the nose would have been, and it kind of looks like the face of a skull. Now, it's striking. It should strike us. How few words are used to describe what happened to Jesus. This most heinous of all sinful acts, there they crucified him. How brief is that? It's almost like his birth. And there she gave birth to her firstborn. Short phrases to describe two incredible, miraculous things regarding our Savior. One author has written, "It has well been said that the person who was crucified died 1,000 deaths. Large nails were driven through the hands and feet. And among the horrors which one suffered while thus suspended, with feet resting on a little tablet so that they could push up with their feet. Incredibly painful if you've got nails running through them. You'd push up. And the reason you would do that is because when you're in this position for so long, you become asphyxiated. You can't breathe well. Oxygen will just not fill your lungs. So you got to pull up and push up to get good breath. And so they had a little tablet under the feet. But along with that, there was severe inflammation and the swelling of wounds surrounding the region of the nails and unbearable pain from torn and cut tendons and fearful discomfort from the strained position of the body, a throbbing headache and a burning thirst that would go with it. And even with all of that, with his flogging and what took place at the crucifixion physically, even with all of that, the greatest suffering that Jesus experienced that day was when he would have the sins of mankind laid on him. And he was made the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of God's holy justice towards sinners. And he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We move next to indifferent watchers. There's just all kinds of people present. Verse 35, we read that the people stood by watching. It could have been some of that same multitude of people, but it tells us they just stood there watching. What were they doing? They were gawking. They were gawking at what was taking place. Just like you see when an accident occurs on the road and you're driving along, it's like, whoa, traffic just suddenly slowed down. I wonder what happened. And then you drive a little bit further and you realize there was an accident and people are just slowing down. Sometimes it's to be careful. More times it's to gawk, to see it, to see the violence done. And that's what they were doing. They were just watching. And they may have been horrified by what they observed, but I think they were indifferent towards the one to whom it was happening. We weren't told that the other two criminals were scourged like Jesus was. But, you know, the question is, are there not still curious and indifferent watchers today? I mean, they keep their distance from the Lord. They are willing to watch from a distance. They might go to a church and even watch from a distance as Easter is celebrated or Good Friday is remembered or whatever, but it's at a distance and they're indifferent to it. It may hold a slight attraction because it's kind of a tragic story in their thinking, but they don't want to draw nearer. They don't. From indifferent watchers, we move right in the same verse to hateful rulers. Hateful rulers. Luke informs us that as Jesus hung on the cross, the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. So the religious leaders showed their blind hatred of Jesus in the fullest measure as they sneered and mocked and blasphemed and wagged their heads, one of the Gospels said. And are there not today those who have a blind hatred for Jesus? Anything Christian? Any Christian? And it shows itself over and over again in our culture, doesn't it? Often, sadly, such blind hatred often comes from those who are religious, as in the context. Oh, yes, I mean, the culture hates Christians and Christ in that way, but there are religious people who feel the same thing because they would never submit to the truth of the gospel. They would never submit to the rule of faith and obedience to the gospel. They believe they can earn their way to God rather than submit themselves as a sinner in need of forgiveness. That would just be too demeaning for them to surrender that way. Well, from the hateful rulers, we go to the disdaining soldiers. Then the next verse, Luke wrote, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Well, the Roman soldiers engaged in their own mockery like the hateful rulers did. And it, you know, and think of their thought process. It was laughable to the Romans that here hung a man with a placard over his head that says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, which is a compilation of what all the Gospels say was on that tablet. And so in their disdain, I mean, to think that such a person, the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, could be put in this position, laughable to them, laughable. And so in their disdain for this Jewish man called King of the Jews, what did they do? They offered him a royal drink of wine, but it was sour wine. And they echoed the logic of the Jewish religious rulers, didn't they? Saying to him that he should prove himself if he's really the King of the Jews and come off that cross and save himself. And again, I think, are there not those today who simply have a disdain for anything that is associated with Jesus or the church or Christianity? Do they not also demand, if you will, that God, if he does really exist, that he must prove himself? He must show himself in some supernatural, powerful way, like they were calling on Jesus to do. Just come off the cross if you're so powerful and so great. Well, if God really exists, let him prove it to me. Well, that was the mindset of the religious leaders that Jesus addressed on a regular basis. And so the claims of the gospel and Christianity, you know, in this kind of thinking, it's hardly worth paying attention to, giving a thought to, unless it is to mock it and to destroy it, to fight against it, to attack it. We move next to the reviling criminals that were hung with him. In Luke 23, verse 32 and verse 39, we read two things. First, Luke tells us that Jesus wasn't the only one that was crucified that day. There were two others who were criminals that were led away to be put to death with him. And by the way, the word criminal, kakar urgas, it's like an evil doer, a wicked doer. It's translated criminal because no doubt these were guys who were doing evil against Roman law. But I think it's more descriptive of their hearts that led to their behaviors. They were evildoers. They were controlled by evil. So they were put to death with him. Mark writes, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Mark 15:32. So we can understand Luke's information of what they said. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Oh, that's a repeated line in this text. The religious rulers, the mocking soldiers, disdaining soldiers, and these reviling criminals at one point are saying the same thing. It sounds like talking points with newscasters. Oh, I just heard that for the 20th time. You know, they're saying the same thing. And it's spoken not with hope, but with hateful, mocking intent. And it remains true today that even in the face of death, someone's sick, given, you're only going to live 3 months, you're only going to live 5 months or whatever, even in the face of death and judgment, people still show that kind of abusive attitudes and words toward Jesus and Christianity. They have the mouths of the lost that are like, according to Scripture, like the viper's bite. And they have hearts that are as hard as stone that produce spiteful words. But, I love it when I can say that word in this context, but there was a repenting sinner in this story as well. And it's one of the two. Somewhere between 9 in the morning and noon, one of the criminals who was hurling abuse at Christ, he continued. Both had been doing so earlier, according to Mark, but Luke reveals that at some point, one of the criminals had a change of heart, a change of mind. He speaks to the other one who's still reviling Jesus. He says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." The fourth time in the context that Jesus is called innocent. He's guilty of nothing. He had no sin, no wrong against Rome or against God. He's done nothing wrong. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And this is so beautiful because in the words of this man, being crucified alongside Jesus, we see the evidence of repentance and faith that leads to salvation. You say, what are those evidences? Well, let me give them to you. Just break down what he says. First, he shows concern for the other man that is still reviling Jesus. He says, he rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God?" The real issue is us and God, not us and the Romans. Do you not fear God? Something in him had changed over the time that he's hanging there on the cross. And he had ceased from reviling Jesus. And now he speaks to the other man facing death with him. And he urges him, I believe, to come to his senses. Second was a full acknowledgement of his own sins. He states that he and the other criminal were under a sentence of condemnation, right? And that they were justly receiving the due reward of their deeds. That's an acknowledgement. I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. I'm deserving condemnation. Third was his open confession of Jesus' holiness and his innocence. This man, he says, has done nothing wrong. Again, this is coming from one of the criminals dying with him. He agrees with Pilate. He's done nothing wrong. He's not guilty of anything. He's innocent. He's righteous. Fourth was his belief in Jesus as the Messiah. He believes Jesus is the Messiah. He refers to Jesus and he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, to have a kingdom that's yours, you have to be a king. And the Messiah is the promised king. That's what he's acknowledging, that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one. And then fifth was his humble prayer for forgiveness. It's put in two simple words, "Remember me." That's a "remember me with goodness. Remember me with forgiveness. Remember me pleasantly when you come into your kingdom. I don't want to be thrown out of it. I want to be welcomed into it." We move on to another interesting character, a persuaded soldier. The commander of the Roman soldiers is called the centurion, which was a commander over 100 soldiers. Well, he had seen how Jesus had conducted himself throughout the process of the horrible scourging that he went through and the intense suffering that he was enduring on the cross. His reaction to the taunts, the mockery, the blasphemy of the hateful rulers and even the soldiers, perhaps from himself. And all of that followed by a strange and supernatural darkness that came for 3 hours over the land. Well, that all struck him. And then he heard Jesus utter his final words, which was then, according to one of the Gospels, followed by an earthquake. And all of these things led to a sure conclusion in his thinking. And so Luke tells us that he praised God. That just sounds funny coming out of a Roman centurion's mouth. He praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Fifth time that Jesus is declared innocent in this context. And the word "innocent" that is used there Dikaios, he's righteous. He's righteous. Certainly this man was righteous. And according to Matthew 27:54 and Mark 15:39, he also declared, truly, he was a son of God. Now, whether he fully understood the Trinity and Jesus as God manifested in the flesh, I don't know. Well, what I believe this indicates is that repentance has occurred. Faith is developing if it's not already been put into Christ. The centurion, I think, serves as a wonderful reminder of how quickly God can change the perspective of a person's thoughts toward Jesus and the gospel. I mean, the text isn't clear that the man became a true believer in Jesus, but at the very least, it indicates that one who earlier had been mocking him and throwing dice for his clothes and overseeing his scourging and crucifixion had his thinking changed. How? By what he had seen and what he had heard. What he had seen and what he had heard. This made me think. It's sad. It is sad that it is easy for us to conclude that we can identify when a person will not respond to the gospel. We conclude that they are clearly hardened towards Jesus, or at the very least, they're completely disinterested. But the text makes it clear that no one is beyond being reached and having a change of mind and heart, whether it's the criminal or this soldier. And it could be very well that God will use certain circumstances in this person who you would say, oh, they'll never believe. They're just a hardened, you know, unbeliever, an atheist, an agnostic, whatever. They'll never believe. It could be that a certain circumstance could get their attention, that they may just be one event away from seeing and hearing the truth of the gospel. They may, in fact, be watching you and listening to you to see if what you say you believe is demonstrated when you face hard times. In any case, we should never conclude that God can't open the minds and hearts of those we have already written off as being too lost, too hard to come to repentance and faith in Jesus. And in fact, I think we should conclude that people will be watching us and listening to us, and that God in his sovereignty may use us to bring them to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. There are some regretful bystanders in the text as well. Luke says that from the crowds of disinterested watchers, there's also some kind of change of heart that occurred. He states it this way: when they saw, that would be the crowds, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breast. Not like the superstar athlete, you know, it's like, I'm the best, I'm the... No, this is beating their breast in agony of what occurred. I think my watch has told me that I had a fall or something. So like the centurion, the crowds had observed how Jesus had responded to the cruelty of the soldiers and the hateful speech of the religious leaders, and they had listened to the words of Jesus as he spoke while he was hanging on the cross, while he was dying. And they knew within their hearts that what had been done was wrong. And the act of beating their breast indicates sorrow and mourning over what had taken place. And while it's not at all clear that any of them repented and trusted in Jesus like the criminal did, or possibly like the centurion, this scene may give us a partial understanding of what took place some 50 days later, when Peter preached in the temple and 3,000 people responded in repentance and faith in Christ. Because probably many of these watchers who beat their breasts were in that crowd. And they heard the gospel clearly and they responded. And then finally, there are some shocked disciples at the end the last verse that we read. All his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So included in the many who were present at the crucifixion, we know that his mother was there, Mary. Gospel of John makes that clear. There were close relatives. Some of the 12 were there and others of his disciples. And the text suggests this. They were shocked. They were shocked by what had just happened. They can only stand and stare in disbelief and despair as their Lord and teacher dies. That becomes clear in Luke 24 when Jesus meets a couple of them after his resurrection. And they're sharing their despair over what had happened to Jesus. But you know what else it reveals about them? They were faithful. They were courageous. They stayed there. They stayed there while this was happening to their Lord and teacher. They stayed to the end, or at least what they thought at that moment was the end. But it wasn't the end, was it? Hallelujah. It wasn't the end. I mean, this was Friday, right? What was coming? Sunday was coming. You've heard that before. So just 2 days later, Jesus would rise from the dead, and their shock would be turned into shouts of glory, of joy, of amazement. So, as I suggested earlier, we've taken a look at the many different people that were present that day watching the events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. But it's not merely enough to read these words and contemplate them, see them in that sense, but just to understand them from a historical detail factor, it's not enough. I mean, first, we should be brought to humility as we consider what Jesus did for us. We've talked about it over the last 3 weeks. He suffered in the garden. He was betrayed. He was put under trial unjustly, and he was crucified for us. He died a death he didn't deserve, right? And he did that so that he could graciously give us forgiveness and the gift of eternal life and an eternal relationship with God. A life that we could never deserve. He died a death he didn't deserve. He gave us a life we could never deserve. Second, we should pay close attention to what we've seen in the mirror of God's word. So what has God revealed to us about ourselves? I mean, what person or people in the text bears an image of us? And what does the Lord want us to do in relation to what he has shown us about ourselves? Well, that based on what is based on what you see. And by the way, these are questions that only you can answer. I can't answer them for you. You have to evaluate. And I think it's clear from the text how you should respond as well. So I don't need to say any more about that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you did for us. Thank you for choosing to be crucified, to letting your body be broken the way it was and shedding your blood the way you did. You giving up your life, not having it taken from you, but you deciding the work is finished. And Father, I commit my spirit to you. You did that. And you did that for us. And for any who had put their faith in you. So thank you for that. We praise you, dear Savior. We glorify your name. Thank you for the many blessings, again, that you've given us, the food we're going to eat, and the fellowship we'll enjoy as we contemplate further how good you are to us. Pray all of this in Jesus' great name. Amen.